Okay, I think we're a little bit later than normal time-wise, so let's just go ahead and begin the sermon today. I'd like to begin over in Matthew chapter 11. As you know, we are a nonprofit organization, and so I'm not going to make a bunch of prophecies about the coming year. But I will say that it would be safe in general terms to predict that the times we live in are going to be much more difficult than the times we have lived in the past. The persecution of Christians, or those who even say they are Christians, has been increasing all over the world in recent years. If you were to Google or to do a web search on persecution of Christians around the world, I think you'd be appalled at the things you would find. There are many thousands of pages and accounts, and that may be coming to our nation at some time fairly soon. But in the meantime, I think we need to look at our own reaction. We've talked some about the Book of Lamentations. We'll read some of that today again. In Matthew chapter 11, this is a profound chapter in one sense because it begins with an account of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was, according to Jesus Christ, one of the greatest men who ever lived. There was not one born of women greater than him. He was dedicated to God from the time before he was born. He apparently was under somewhat of a Nazarite vow, didn't take any alcohol, he never drank wine. He had to live out in the desert and eat locusts and wild honey. I'm not sure how many of us have eaten locusts, but it's just not the same as prime rib. I'm just sure it's not the same as prime rib or not the same as filet mignon. It's a whole lot different. It's not grandma's apple pie. Locusts are what they are. They're clean to eat, but I guess they fry them in oil or something. I've heard a few people who have eaten them. In fact, I've seen a few that cooked them up, but I declined. At any rate, it was not an easy life. It was a very difficult life. John had a tremendous commission given to him, which he fulfilled absolutely perfectly. Verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. Now, to get the picture, John the Baptist had done his job perfectly. He had preached in preparation for Jesus Christ to come for at least 2 years, I would guess is the amount of time. He had done everything he's supposed to do. He lived a very stoic life. He warned the Pharisees very profoundly that their religion needed to be repented of. He told people they had to repent. The kingdom of God was at hand. So instead of getting what we would think was a good reward, there's no record of him ever collecting a Social Security check. It doesn't seem that he bought a motorhome and went to Florida to live on a golf course. We have no record of him getting a new fishing pole and going to a resort on a beach to catch fish the rest of his life. So what we would consider as a reward for a job well done is not a part of the life of John the Baptist. In fact, he was arrested and thrown in prison because he told Herod Archelaus that he was living in sin with his brother's wife. So John was locked up in prison, and he heard about Jesus Christ's miracles. He had baptized Christ. He knew who he was. He had seen the dove descending from the sky and the voice of God, or from an angel that God sent, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So John sent his disciples to Christ and said in verse 3 a question, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" So John knew this was the coming one. This is the one he had heard announced as the Son of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, were his own words about Jesus Christ. He knew who he was, but perhaps being in prison, being obviously punished, so to speak, for doing good, he was perhaps getting a little, wondering, is the kingdom of God coming? Are you going to establish your kingdom now on the earth? He had some questions, but the question was, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? But reading between the lines, we get the impression that John perhaps had not second thoughts at all, but just a few unanswered questions in his mind. One of the least of which would be, why am I locked up in this prison? But he didn't ask that. Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and tell John the things which you see and hear." He did not give a definite yes or no. He gave evidence. He said, "Tell John the things you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. So preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God is equated here as being a miracle, along the same line as raising the dead and helping blind people to see. And verse 6 is a very profound verse that applies to all of us. And as we face challenging times and live through challenging times, we should not ever forget this line. Jesus Christ sent back to John the Baptist this message: "Blessed is he who was not offended because of me." Apparently, there was a potential for John to be offended because he was thrown in prison. He did not get some great reward for doing his job perfectly and diligently as asked, at great personal sacrifice. We could paraphrase this line by saying, "Blessed is he who was not offended in anything I allow to happen." See, John the Baptist would not have been the first person recorded in the scriptures who had served God diligently and didn't see things work out quite the way he had sort of thought. We have others who have asked the question. We'll look at one in Jeremiah in a few minutes. Could we possibly ask that question? You know, "I've obeyed God all these years," or "I've tried to. We've done everything we thought we could to obey God, and yet look what is happening. Look what is happening in my family. Look what the sicknesses we've had. Look at the other challenges we've had." Blessed is he who was not offended in anything Jesus Christ allows. And things will happen in the next few years, the years between now and the return of Christ, that might surprise us. They were not things on our radar, not challenges that we had planned on. This past year is just the beginning of sorrows. I think it is also the beginning of surprises, because Satan is very crafty and he knows how to work. We are not as smart as he is, and certainly we do not know all of the tools that are in his arsenal. So blessed is he who is not offended in me, not offended because of what I allow. There will be some potentially offensive events in the life of each one of us. Jesus Christ warned that we should not get a root of bitterness, the book of Hebrews. So blessed is he who is not offended in anything I allow, because there will be things that God allows, just like he has had allowed many persecutions and many sufferings, many problems in the years before us, and there will be more in the years ahead of us. And of course, all of those are for the purpose of testing our character and making sure we are made of gold and silver and not of wood, stubble, or hay. Now, Jesus Christ loved John, and this next section shows that he was also very touched emotionally. He was not a hard-hearted person at all. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" They had been out in the wilderness, and they had heard John's preaching. "Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind?" Someone who was unsure of what he was going to say, or somebody who didn't quite have a firm connection to the truth. "What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments?" You thought he should be treated like royalty, wearing nice soft fleece, living in a warm palace. "No," he said, indeed those who wear soft clothing live in king's houses. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say, you saw more than a prophet." So he said, if you went out to see a rich man living in soft clothing, you were disappointed. But if you went to see a prophet, yes, you saw more than a prophet. "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" In other words, the way before Jesus Christ, this messenger in Malachi chapter 3, this message is about and to Jesus Christ, and that a messenger would be sent to prepare the way for him. So he said, this is what he did. He fulfilled this prophecy of Malachi. Verse 11, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women," that would be all of us, that would be all of mankind, "among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist." So Jesus is telling this crowd that John the Baptist was among the greatest of all men who ever lived. He says, "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So John the Baptist was not yet in the kingdom of heaven. He'll be in the first resurrection along with the other saints of God. But he's waiting in the grave just like those saints and those followers of God, God's servants listed in Hebrews 11 for us. So Jesus Christ said, even those who are the least in the kingdom showing there will be levels of responsibility and levels of reward in the kingdom. Whoever is there in the least capacity is still greater than any man who ever lived. Then he says a warning for all of us. I hope that we all can think about it from a personal application standpoint. From the days of John the Baptist until now. And that wasn't very long. Comparatively speaking, that'd only be a couple years. From the days that John the Baptist came preaching until the time when Jesus Christ then became well known and started his ministry, and John had to be basically put to the side so that the focus could be on Christ and not John. The audience would not get the two confused. So from the days of John the Baptist until now, this period of time, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And so John the Baptist was arrested and had suffered violence. And he says, Jesus Christ continues, the violent take it by force. Several interpretations of that. One of them is each one of us has to take the kingdom of God or achieve it by diligent force application, by hard work, by seeking God, by doing all of those things that we are admonished to do. And also that the violent people of the earth will continue to persecute those who want to be in God's kingdom by force. I think some of that may be happening around the world, and no doubt that is going to increase. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. In other words, this is the culmination. The prophets culminated in John the Baptist. There are no more prophets in that same category as there were back then. They all prophesied until John. He was the final prophet. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. So he said, are you willing to understand that he fulfilled the prophecy about Elijah coming at the end time and preparing the way before Christ? For he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you understand this, if God has opened your mind and you have ears to hear, understand this role that John the Baptist played. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. So he said, this generation that Peter would later say, remove yourselves from this untoward and evil generation, did not listen. They didn't listen to the message of John the Baptist. Oh, individuals did, but not as a whole. So individuals listened, but most ignored it or made fun of the message. Lived in a time when he says, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. You did not listen to the message and actually act on it. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. We prophesied and told you, you better mourn for your sins, but you did not change. You did not repent. That's the same time that we live in. When there are individuals who are responding to God's warning, albeit not as many as we wish they were, but there are individuals who are. And he said, but the generation as a whole simply flouted and forgot or rejected God's message. And he shows what some of those symptoms are. It says, John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. No matter what he did, they had to find some fault with him because he didn't do any miracles, but he preached a profound word. It says, since they did not want to listen to his word and repent, they accused him of having a demon. And the Son of Man, or the Son of Man who has been given the crown of mankind, came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So in other words, they find something to accuse John the Baptist of, even though he was one of the best or the finest people ever born, and Jesus Christ, who was perfect, never sinned, they found things to accuse him of. But he says, wisdom is justified of her children. So in the end, these things come out. Children come later, and the truth comes out later. So here we have this very profound section in Matthew about John the Baptist. Not only the fact that he was in prison and he had questions about what Jesus Christ was doing and what was going to happen, and Jesus Christ giving a profound speech about how much he admired John, what John did, and perhaps warning the crowd, that great crowd that was listening, that there were violent things coming. And certainly there were violent things coming, because not long after this, there was a dance performed before Herod, and he in a drunken stupor allowed John the Baptist to be executed. So John the Baptist did not receive any great reward in this life. He is simply in his grave awaiting a reward in the next life, which will no doubt be a great reward. But he was not rewarded in this life for doing a perfect job. He simply had to live in faith and wait for the reward in the future. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 15. This is an interesting section in Jeremiah because it shows that he also had some questions. That he was preaching, he was for the most part being rejected. Some of the other priests in the temple listened to his word, tried to encourage the king, listen to Jeremiah, let's do what he says, let's get the law of God back out. But for the most part, he was rejected by the rulership. He was rejected by the crowds in Jerusalem. And so at this point, he felt perhaps like John the Baptist did. He's sort of bewildered a little bit. What is going to happen? What's the purpose of all of this? And what's going to be happening in the future? Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 10 says, "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention, contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest, yet every one of them curses me." This is the only section I know of in Jeremiah where he's kind of focused on himself and how he feels. It's a little window into his thoughts and his emotions as he was like an island of righteousness doing God's work in a sea of evil, in a sea of rebellion against God. So he has some personal observations. King David had a couple of psalms that when he was sort of feeling the same way, you know, why did the wicked prosper? We could talk about some of those psalms in the future, but let's kind of identify with Jeremiah because he lived at a time when evil was on the rampage as we live in today. He says, verse 11, "The Lord said to him, well, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction." So he said, don't worry, I'm going to cause the enemy to intercede with you. In other words, Jeremiah, you are going to be saved when Jerusalem is destroyed. And indeed he was. The enemy king of the army, Nebuzaradan, offered Jeremiah basically to go back to Babylon and live in a nice palace or a nice place and provide for him for the rest of your life. He said, "In the time of adversity and in the time of affliction, can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze?" Then he kind of refers to, as oftentimes these messages from God to Jeremiah did, it goes back into talking about Jerusalem. And he says, "Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins throughout your territories. I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know." And the people of Jerusalem, for the most part, were either killed or carried into captivity into a land they did not know. "For a fire is kindled in my anger, which will burn upon you." And now the discussion turns entirely personal. So as God has said, well, I'm going to save you as part of this remnant, and I'm going to intercede. You're going to be interceded by your adversary, the leader of the army, but Jerusalem itself is going to be carried as plunder into Babylon. And then in verse 15, Jeremiah becomes very personal. And I think his prayer here is one that we can identify with as our nation descends into more evil, and we see chaos around us, and we see the last weeks, years, months, days, hours, whatever it's going to be, of the greatest nation in the history of the earth because of the blessings of Abraham. But they are now being rapidly taken away. So Jeremiah says, "O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me. Take vengeance for me on my persecutors." He had heard about the plot to kill him. And he said, you know, God, if I'm doing your work, if I'm preaching to these people, if I'm doing all these things you asked me to do, why are you allowing people to plan to kill me? He says, "Please take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. For you know that for your sake, I have suffered rebuke." So Jeremiah told God, because of your sake and your words, I have suffered rebuke from those whom those words went to. "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." He said, "I rejoiced at passing on your words to other people. I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." He says, "I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand." So the rest of the city was celebrating their evil and their whatever they were doing that was wrong and their idolatry. And he said, "I sat off by myself. I didn't rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand. For you have filled me with indignation. So the people of this land are indignant against me because of my message and because I'm taking your message to them. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Why does this go on and on and on and on? Which you surely be to me like an unreliable stream as the waters fall. So Jeremiah thought it wouldn't last this long. He thought his suffering and his persecution for preaching God's word would be short, but it went on much longer than he thought. Therefore, thus says the Lord. What is God's answer to him? Fishing pole? Golf course in Florida? New motorhome? No. God says, if you return, then I'll bring you back, and you shall stand before me. The promise is, you shall stand before God. If you take out the precious from the vial, take out the good, what little good is left, if you take that out from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. So he said, let those people that would respond to that message come to you. He said, verse 20, I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail. God promises his protection to Jeremiah when Jeremiah is at his lowest point. He says, I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I'll redeem you from the grip of the terrible. So here Jeremiah is told, very point blank, God's protection would be with him, that he would not die, that God would deliver him from the time, notice the grip of the terrible. Now we know that if we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. So we don't have hope in this life. We have hope in the life to come. Jeremiah had another job to do that God did not reveal to him yet. And that job, of course, was to take the surviving daughters of the king, first over to Egypt, and then up to Gibraltar, and then finally by boat all the way up to Ireland, where they then intermarried. One daughter, Tiatephia, married the king of the other branch that was a descendant of the other branch of Judah and became then the ancestors of the kings of England. So we have this warning, and we have Jeremiah responding to God's answer. And of course, the answer, the response from him was very positive. But let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11, because we have in Hebrews examples, actually a number of examples, of people who died in the faith and who endured persecution we've not experienced yet, endured hardship we've never seen. We've heard about it, but it hasn't really happened yet. It may be in the future. Someday in the future, we might sit and tell our grandchildren or future generations of some kind about the tribulations and the trials we went through and what happened during our time. And hopefully we'll be able to live and see the greatest event in all history, which is the return of Jesus Christ. Certainly not all of us will, but hopefully some of us will. We'll just have to wait and see how God works that out. Now, the introduction to Hebrews 11 really is in chapter 10. And that is in verse 30. So let's start in Hebrews 10, verse 36. He says, you have need of endurance. Now, that might not apply to you, but it applies to everybody else in the room. It actually applies to all of us. We have need of endurance. Jeremiah had need of it. John the Baptist had need of it when he was in prison. Every follower of God, every follower of Jesus Christ has need of endurance. He that endures to the end shall be saved. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So John the Baptist fulfilled the will of God when he was pretty young, maybe in his early 30s, 32, age 32, perhaps 33, I would guess 32. He fulfilled the will of God and then went to the ultimate place of safety, which is the grave, waiting for his reward. Jeremiah had to have a lot of endurance to fulfill the will of God that he was given because he had a twofold commission, one to warn the people in Jerusalem before the Babylonians took it and destroyed it, and secondly, to replant the throne of Israel in a new land. We don't have record of what happened to him afterwards. There are some cave engravings in southern Ireland I'd like to go see someday that they say were from Jeremiah. They certainly kind of give a detailed account of the trip from Israel, Jerusalem, over to Egypt, and then Gibraltar, and then back up to Ireland. But we don't know what happened in Jeremiah's final years. My guess is that he lived fairly comfortably in Ireland a few more years and then died at the end of his normal life. But God says here that after you've done the will of God, you'll receive the promise. So what is the will of God for each one of us? Well, we all have to come to ourselves and try to figure that out. The will of God, of course, is that we obey him and make it into his kingdom. And there may be some special tasks in the meantime as God gives calling and special abilities. But he says here in verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry." So this book is written to people who thought Christ was coming in their lifetime. Their city had been surrounded by the armies of Vespasian, but now the armies were gone temporarily, if we understand the book's chronology correctly. And in that 18 months between when Vespasian left and when the armies of Titus surrounded the city, and the city finally fell after a terrible five-month siege in 70 AD, they had a period of time there while they were getting ready to flee, and they were able to leave to flee and go to the city of Pella. So God told them, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Once Christ returns, it will seem like it was at exactly the right time, and that he didn't tarry or delay his coming. And then verse 38 says, "The just shall live by faith." He's talking about this intervening period of time when you are doing the will of God, and it seems like it's taking longer than what we had planned. "For he who is coming will come and will not tarry. In the meantime, the just will live by faith." The just will live by faith, not by sight. "If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So the warning is not to draw back, not to use this longer time between what we thought was going to be the chronology of Christ returning and the time of his finally coming to somehow draw back and miss out on the kingdom of God. "We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Now then he begins to give a long list of people who did not draw back in difficult times, but continued faithful to the saving of their souls. It says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." Faith is the evidence that you believe in things you haven't seen yet. We believe the kingdom of God is coming. We act that way. "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." And this chapter begins and ends with the subject of having obtained a good report, or in this case it uses the words a good testimony. All that really matters in this life is that at the end of it, we obtain a good report or a good testimony from our Creator. Verse 6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And so we have to come to God with faith. We must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder in the final end of all of those who diligently seek him. And the reward is not in this life, although there are blessings for living God's way in this life, no doubt. But the reward he's talking about is at the very end when Jesus Christ returns and we have that kingdom of God established on the earth, and of course after that for all eternity. Now he gives examples. Noah is the first one, then Abraham. He goes primarily through a kind of a chronological list of some of the great names of the Old Testament. Sarah herself conceiving seed or being able to conceive, believing that God would give her a child. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." So these first examples that he gives are people that died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Now, there's a lot in that verse. To begin with, they died in the faith. They died to the very end. They did not receive the promises of God's kingdom. They're all in their grave awaiting. Well, how do they do that? The first thing is that they saw the kingdom of God afar off. In other words, at a distance, they saw it, but they did not grab onto it. Hold your place there, but let's go back to Luke chapter 17 to get a little illustration of what this term means. Seeing it afar off. Luke chapter 17, verse 12, we find there were some lepers that came to Jesus Christ. and they wanted to be healed of their leprosy. Now, leprosy was a very contagious disease. When people got it, it was essentially a lifelong curse. They were not cured of it, or if they were, it was a very rare occurrence. And they lived in separate leper colonies in places where they were not allowed to be in contact with healthy, normal people. So it was a lifelong, slow death sentence. There are many things, of course, in Hollywood movies that are inaccurate, but if you've seen the movie Ben-Hur, and Ben-Hur's, I think it's his mother and his sister, became lepers, I think that was probably a fairly accurate rendition of what life was like as a leper. They ended up living out of town somewhere in some caves, and when they went anywhere, they had to yell, "I'm a leper, I'm a leper," so everybody would get away from them. So in Luke chapter 17 and verse 12, he entered a certain village, somewhere in the midst of Samaria and Galilee, is what it says. He went through Samaria and Galilee. He entered a certain village, and there met him 10 who were lepers, who stood afar off. Now, afar off was at least close enough to hear his voice. They lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priest," which is, of course, what was the requirement in Numbers 11 through 13. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. So afar off meant that he could see them, they could see him, and they could hear their voice, they could hear his voice, but they were not close. They were not in contact. So when it says in the book of Hebrews that people who died in the faith saw the kingdom of God afar off, it doesn't mean 1,000 miles. It means they were close enough to actually see and understand in their mind what it's going to be like. It's like we get that picture every year when we attend God's Feast of Tabernacles and we hear the messages and read the scriptures about what a wonderful time the kingdom of God is going to be. We sort of see it afar off. We have a vision of it in our mind. So we have these people who died in the faith who saw the kingdom of God afar off. They were assured of them. They had no question whatsoever. They were absolutely sure that these things were going to happen, that the kingdom of God is coming. And they embraced them. Now, the word embrace in the Greek simply means to hug or to hold on to. They held on to these things. They didn't turn loose of it. And so embracing the kingdom of God that we see afar off is one step they took that we need to follow. And also then they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, how did they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth? Well, first let's look at the word stranger. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. What does it mean to be a stranger? Ephesians does a pretty good job of showing that strangers are completely cut off. They are separated from. So to be a stranger from this society means we are cut off from it. We are not a part of it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Let's start in verse 11. That's where the sentence begins. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," so he's writing to the church that was primarily Gentiles in heritage in Ephesus, "who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands." So you are called the uncircumcision because the people who are Israelites who had the physical circumcision essentially called you that, called you the uncircumcised. "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." So these people were aliens from the commonwealth. They were not part of the land or the people of Israel. "And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now later in the chapter, he shows that they were healed and they were brought near to the people of Israel, essentially drafted into Israel because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But this verse shows us that when you are, these people consider themselves to be strangers and aliens on the earth, that they were completely cut off and they were not part of the society that they lived in. Their hope was in the kingdom of God. They were truly ambassadors for Christ in the way that they lived. Down in verse 19, it says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners." So as the people in Hebrews 11 understood they were strangers and foreigners in this land, and they were waiting for the kingdom of God, these Gentiles Paul says, used to be strangers and foreigners, but now they are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God. So that helps us to understand that those who were following God and listed in the book of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 understood they were completely cut off from the world they lived in. They came out of her, my people, and did not partake of her sins, as we are warned about in Revelation chapter 18. So these all died in the faith, it says. But it says in verse 14, those who say such things, say what? Say that they were strangers and pilgrims, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. So they seek a real homeland. This land is not their homeland. They declare plainly by the way they live that they seek a better society, a better time, a better homeland or place to dwell forever. I also want to go over to, well, we're in this Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. These people understood they were strangers and sojourners, and we should too. We should understand that what happens in this nation is not for us to get involved in trying to saving, other than trying to preach the gospel and let God call people as they respond. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, it says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The Bible says that earlier that the whole creation groans, waiting for the kingdom of God to come. Verse 19 says, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, at the first resurrection. And so the world is collapsing, society is collapsing, sin is on the rampage, demons are on the rampage, I would wager. And so they are waiting for a time of redemption and the time of the revealing of the people of the Son of God. And then he says, we are saved in this hope. For hope that is seen is not hope. If you hope to have something, but you already have it, you don't have to have hope, you already have it. We are saved in this hope, the redemption of our body, and the redemption or the freeing of the entire earth from the grip of Satan the devil. He says in verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with perseverance. So we await for this kingdom that's coming, this country that will be a permanent home, this homeland or city that has foundations. We're waiting for that to come, and we're anxiously hoping to be a part of it. Now let's go back over to Hebrews chapter 11, because verse 15 says, truly if they had called to mind or been mindful of that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. So what he's saying here is if our mind is set on this society, this earth, this time, this life we have now, if this is having your best life now, as a famous book said, then they have no opportunity for the kingdom of God because they have already returned to this society. If you had called to mind that country from which you had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. He's showing that these people, these examples of faith, did not return because they did not call to mind or think about, focus on, concentrate on that country that they were called out of. They would have had opportunity to return, I think, is something we all have to look at as we examine ourselves weekly, monthly, every year. Are we actually mindful of the country we've come out of, or have we actually left it? Verse 16, now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Jeremiah had to understand this. Isaiah, the great prophets of God, John the Baptist had to understand it, that he desired a better country, a heavenly country that God has prepared for them. Therefore, God has said he has prepared a city, and he's not ashamed to be called their God. Then we have the example of Abraham and the example of Isaac, the example of Moses. By faith, Moses, this is interesting, verse 24, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, refused to be called the crown prince of Egypt. He did not want to be called the next king of Egypt. Rather, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. esteeming the reproach of Christ or the persecution, the ridicule that he would suffer because of following Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And Egypt was the greatest empire, the greatest nation of that time, with gold and all sorts of wealth piled up beyond anybody's comprehension at that time in the history of the earth. He esteemed the reproach of Jesus Christ, being humiliated, being probably persecuted, a lot of criticism heaped on him, greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked for the reward. So Moses did that because he looked for the reward, which is the coming kingdom of God, just as each one of us shall hopefully someday say that we wanted, that our hope was for the kingdom of God, not for anything on this earth. I want to go back to one little comment here, though, that I missed, and I want to make sure we don't forget it. Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob dwelt in a land promised to them that they never owned. Abraham had to go buy a cave to bury his wife in while he lived in tents and on rented land, so to speak. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Notice, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham waited for the city that's not yet completed. It is still in the building process. Let's go back over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. See, that building has foundations. What are the foundations? Well, the Bible is very plain on what the foundations are that Abraham saw in that city. It said, verse 19 of Ephesians 2, now therefore you are no longer strangers and pilgrims, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, we read that, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the building or the city that Abraham sought is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and the teachings God gave through them, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And that city had foundations during Abraham's time. We just read that in Hebrews. But the city is now still under construction, in whom the whole building being fitted together, not having been, but still being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So each one of us are building blocks that are currently being fitted into the building that had foundations that Abraham knew about, and that many thousands have been added as stones to in the intervening years, but it is still being built. In fact, it will not be completed until the end of the millennium, when all people whom God is going to call have their chance to follow him and be added to that building as lively stones. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now let's go back to the vision of that city in Revelation chapter 21. This is at the time when that city is finished, when that city that Abraham saw that only had foundations is now complete. But it includes all of those beings that have been added to the kingdom of God ever since the beginning of time, with the very first name we know of being the name of Abel. Revelation chapter 21 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was also no more sea. So things are very different. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the city that had foundations but is now completed, because all human life has now had the chance to see their opportunity to be in God's kingdom, and all that is left is spirit. Said, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the church is the bride that has made herself ready. And the church becomes inhabited by or inhabits the new Jerusalem. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. That was the original goal of calling the people of Israel, having them in the wilderness, is that he would have a place to dwell. He said, I will dwell with them in my tabernacle. And of course, they rejected him, and the tabernacle left. They rejected him in Jerusalem. He left the temple, his spirit did, in Ezekiel chapter 9. We have record of that. But in this case, God will dwell with them forever. God himself will be with them and wipe away all tears, and he will be with them and will be their God. So we have a very beautiful example, a very fabulous picture of this city. It's called the New Jerusalem. Look in verse 10. He carried me away into the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And this is, in verse 9, called the Lamb's wife. It is the city that is built out of all of these beings who, as similar to stones, have been added to that city that had foundations ever since the time of Abraham. So they have the glory of God, the shining presence that signifies God's presence, the luminous blue and yellow and orange and cascading colors of all kinds and a lot of shining effervescence. Said her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, of the children of Israel. He mentions in verse 13, three on each side. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the city's foundations are the prophets and the apostles. But in this case, the city gates, the walls, foundations, are called after the names of the apostles. So wonderful to know that we can be a part of that city, and that city is currently under construction, and it's the city that Abraham gave his life for. He saw it afar off. I want to go over to Lamentations chapter 3 now, in verse 21. We got through a couple chapters of Lamentations before, but I think we need to identify as much as we can with what Jeremiah went through and how he felt, and the land around him sort of almost falling apart because of how evil it was. So Lamentations chapter 3, we understand by what Jeremiah wrote and by the great historical references he gave us in his book, you know, what he was feeling. He says, I'm the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. So Jeremiah begins by saying, I've seen God's wrath. I've seen him afflicting his people because of their sin. And we may have seen some of that, but we've seen nothing like what is going to come in the future. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Sure, he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. So Jeremiah said, My walk following God has not always been easy. It hasn't always been light. It's been darkness. I had to walk by faith, not my sight. It took its toll physically. He has aged my flesh and my skin, broken my bones, besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places. Jeremiah was sent down a well or a kind of a sewage pit and sank up to his elbows or his shoulders in it. They had to put down a rope to pull him back out. So it was a dark place. He says, like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shouts out my prayer. He has blocked my paths with hewn stone. So it has been a challenge for Jeremiah to fulfill his job, but he did, and he obtained a good report. In verse 19, he says, remember my affliction and my roaming and the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to mind. Notice, therefore I have hope. He recalled to mind the things that gave him hope. It's like we do. We recall the things that give us hope during challenging and disappointing times. Verse 22, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. He said, because God is merciful, the nation of Judah still exists, even though it had been punished. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. He says, great is your faithfulness. Now, after listing a number of verses, we didn't read them all, about his own suffering and what he had to go through fulfilling the job God gave him, he begins to talk about God's great mercies and how he wasn't consumed. He had been protected through all of that. And God was completely passionate, a God of compassion and love who wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. He says, because of his compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's faithfulness towards his people that he has called is great. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. I hope we all memorize that. And when we have challenges in the coming years and months, we'll say, the Lord is my portion. His kingdom is my kingdom. His nation is my nation. His city he's building is what I want to be a part of. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. Jeremiah thought these things as he looked over a completely destroyed city. No doubt smoke still coming up and ashes and ruins, perhaps the occasional wail of someone dying. And he began to say, well, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. And then he kind of summarizes up a lot of his feelings and what he's been going through. Verse 26 said, it is good for one that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And we are all in that place where we are to wait quietly. We are to grasp onto that hope, to that city that has foundations, not being mindful of the country we've been called out of, but to have the hope that Jesus Christ will return. Wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I want to go over now to, as we see these things here, the wonderful truth that Jeremiah had, how can we identify with it and make sure we feel this way as challenges come our way during the coming years? Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Philippians 3 and verse 21. These promises give us hope. We are not mindful of the country that we've come out of or been called out of. We are not mindful of this life. We are hoping to get a good report at the end of this life, obtain a good report just like all of those who are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 20, let's begin in verse 20 of Philippians chapter 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. So we are strangers in a strange land. We are sojourners traveling through on a temporary basis. We are being built as part of a city that has had foundations since at least the days of Abraham. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to his glorious body. This lowly body we have now will be conformed to a glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So all things are going to be subdued by Jesus Christ to himself. And we wait patiently with hope and with an eager anticipation for the day when all these things will come to pass.